Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome guests. Good to be with you, and like Mr. Brown said, it's a great honor to be here before you. In my early years in the church, when I was a teen and young adult, I remember messages that either talked about or referred to the seven churches of Revelation. And I remember specifically discussions about Philadelphia and Laodicea, sometimes Sardis, but not really the remaining four churches. It probably was felt that the messages weren't relevant at the time. Therefore, previous generations, previous eras, and really not entirely relevant for us today. They tended to be overlooked and glossed over, but the focus is more on the third chapter of Revelation rather than the second. And I remember the discussions mostly focused around the church in Philadelphia. That's the one we wanted to claim our association with. In the message to Philadelphia, there was no rebuke from God. The message was talked about holding fast to their crown, even though they had a little bit of strength. They also had to deal with those from the synagogue of Satan. But it's interesting to note that besides the Church of Philadelphia, there is only one other church in Revelation where there is also no rebuke. Do we know which one it is? It was Smyrna. There are also other similarities between the message to Philadelphia and the message to the church in Smyrna. In many ways, Smyrna, as well as the other churches of Revelation 2, have been the ignored churches. Not necessarily intentionally, but the messages to them did not seem relevant for us today. Indeed, a common admonition made in each message to the seven churches of Revelation is the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." With regard to this phrase, Barnes' notes in the Bible state, "It's a form of expression designed to attest, to arrest the attention, and to note that what was of special importance." The International Standard Version states the phrase as follows: "Let everyone listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Thus, it's important for us not to only know what was said to Philadelphia or to Sardis or Laodicea, but to all the churches that are in Revelation, because they do have relevance for us today. So today, as I mentioned, I'd like to explore the message to the church in Smyrna. It's the shortest message, only four verses, so it hopefully fits within the time frame of a split sermon, but in many ways is incredibly powerful. But before I go into the verses, I think it would be helpful to provide some background about Smyrna, especially around the time of the second century. Now, it's interesting to note that Smyrna, that is today, it's the only place to receive a letter where there's a city today, and that is the city of Izmir, Turkey's second largest port and third largest city with over 1.5 million inhabitants. My wife and I had the privilege to visit Izmir, which is a beautiful city, hilled city overlooking the Aegean Sea. Smyrna was 40 miles north of Ephesus, and it was an ancient city that was refounded by Alexander the Great. And at the time of the apostles, Smyrna was a prosperous city of a population of over 100,000. And the city was destroyed by a massive earthquake just a few years before the birth of Christ, but it was rebuilt and thrived. Smyrna, as I noted, possessed a harbor where ships from all over the world came to buy and sell goods. It was called the Crown City because the hills around it represented a crown. It was also called the Flower of Asia. And when the city chose a motto to be imprinted on their coinage, they chose the phrase, "First in Asia, in size and beauty." It was the first city to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and to the spirit of Rome. Smyrna's fidelity to Rome was famous in the ancient world. It was also the center of the imperial cult worship of Rome and emperor worship. It was a city given over to idolatry, but also devoted to the glory of the Roman Empire. Several characteristics made it special, a city special in its day. First was the production of myrrh. The substance comes from a shrub-like tree that produced a bitter gum. When the leaves of this tree were crushed, they exuded a very fragrant odor. Myrrh was used as a fragrance by the living and also as an embalming agent for the dead. In fact, the word myrrh means bitter and came to be associated with suffering and death. However, myrrh was a perfume that only gave off its fragrance when crushed. A bitter plant, when crushed, gave a fragrant perfume. This has significance as we now study the history of God's people in Smyrna, for it was a church that was crushed by persecution. History tells us that the city of Smyrna endured earthquakes, attacks, raids, numerous oppressions. It was a possibility that it could happen. It probably did. But no matter how many times they were oppressed, they always seemed to rebound better than they were before economically. They fit their name well, crushed, but more potent because of it. One of the factors that made Smyrna very special, it was a planned city. Most cities of the day just sprung up without design, but Smyrna was planned to the last detail. Smyrna was also a religious city with many temples dedicated to the pantheon of gods and goddesses they worshipped. There were temples to Zeus, Cybele, Apollo, Aphrodite, among others. It was stated that there was a street paved of gold that ran from the temple of Zeus to the temple of Cybele. While pagan religion dominated the life of Smyrna, there was also a thriving Jewish community there. And it should be noted in the first century AD, Jews lived across the Roman Empire and lived in relative harmony. They had spread from Judea across the Mediterranean. There were major Jewish centers in Syria, Egypt, and Greece. Practicing a religion very different from their neighbors, they were also very unpopular. As a result, Jewish communities were often close-knit to protect themselves and their faith. Jews had lived in Rome since the 2nd century BC, and Julius Caesar and Augustus supported laws that allowed Jews protection to worship as they chose. Synagogues were classified as colleges to get around Roman law banning secret societies, and the temples were allowed to collect the yearly tax paid by all Jewish men for temple maintenance. But there had been upsets. Jews had been banned from Rome in 139 BC, again in 19 AD, and during the reign of Claudius, 41 to 54 AD. However, they were allowed to soon return and continue their independent existence under Roman law. Smyrna was viewed by Rome as a free city. They governed themselves, but were intensely loyal to Rome. On one occasion, it's been stated that the citizens of Smyrna stripped the very clothing off their backs and sent it, along with all the food they could find, to support Roman soldiers who were cold and hungry in the battlefield. Cicero called Smyrna one of our most faithful and most ancient cities. Finally, Smyrna was a wealthy city. Well over a city after Revelation was written, the traveler Apollonius of Tyana urged the Smyrnans the following: to take pride rather than themselves in the beauty of their city. For although they had the most beautiful of cities under the sun, and although they had a friendly sea at their doors, which held the springs of the Zephyr, nevertheless, it was more pleasing for the city to be crowned with men than porticos or pictures, or even with gold in excess of what they needed. It was an incredibly wealthy and beautiful city. But as to be expected, since they were so close to Rome, there was emperor worship. In the Expositor's Bible Commentary provides the following insight to life in Smyrna. Smyrna was also the center of emperor worship, having won the privilege from the Roman Senate in AD 23 over 11 other cities, of building the first temple in honor of Tiberius. Under Domitian, AD 81 to 96, emperor worship became compulsory for every Roman citizen under the threat of death. Once a year, a citizen had to burn incense on the altar of the godhead of Caesar, after which he was issued a certificate. Such an act was probably considered more of an expression of political loyalty than religious worship. And yet all a citizen had to do was burn a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." Yet most Christians refused to do this. Perhaps nowhere was life for a Christian more perilous than in this city of zealous emperor worship. About 6 years later, Polycarp was burned alive at age 86 as the 12th martyr of Smyrna. So we see here a beautiful, well-planned, resilient, free, wealthy city, and there was a struggling Christian community. In fact, the church in Smyrna was undergoing intense and withering persecution. In fact, the terrible persecution inflicted upon believers by Roman emperors between the years of 100 AD and 312 AD was terrible, was horrific. And the most notable of the martyrs was Polycarp. So who was Polycarp of Smyrna? He was a direct pupil of the Apostle John, and he lived between 70 and 155 AD, connecting him to both the apostles and the early church fathers. Several ancient sources document the contributions of Polycarp to Christianity, including his letter written to the church at Philippi, where he encourages members to maintain faith and flee from materialism. He also instructs the members of the proper handling of financial dishonesty that was creeping into the church. Polycarp served as the bishop of the church in Smyrna and was recognized as one of the earliest combatants of Christian heresies. He rejected the teachings of Marcion, an influential heretic who tried to create a new brand of Christianity by redefining God and rejecting Old Testament teachings. According to Marcion, the God of the Old Testament, we call the Demiurge, the creator of the material universe, was a jealous tribal deity of the Jews, whose law represents legalistic reciprocal justice and who punishes mankind through suffering and death. Contrastly, Marcion believed that the God that Jesus professed is an altogether different being, a universal God of compassion and love who looks upon humanity with benevolence and mercy. Marcion also produced his antithesis contrasting the Demiurge of the Old Testament with the Heavenly Father of the New Testament. In his well-known thesis, Polycarp also combats Gnostic heresies that were beginning to spread through the Christian church. And Gnosticism is not mentioned by name in the Bible, with the exception of one passage, and if you would turn to 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. It states in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, "O Timothy, guard the deposit that's trusted to you. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be unto you." The Amplified Bible makes this a little more clearly. "O Timothy, guard and keep the deposit entrusted to you. Turn away from the irreverent babble and godless chatter with the vain and empty worldly phrases and the subtleties and the contradiction in what's commonly called knowledge and spiritual illumination. For by making such professions, some have erred and missed the mark regarding the faith." Paul warns Timothy about the subtleties and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge and spiritual illumination. The word translated knowledge in most translations, science in the King James Version, is the Greek gnosis. Literally means to know, and in its form is the root Gnosticism. It's possible, even probable, that Paul is referring to Gnosticism here, since both of his letters to Timothy contain warnings against false teachers, bringing in foreign concepts that were undermining church members. Gnostics generally believed that all spirit was inherently stable and good, overlooking the fact that Satan and his demons are spirit and unstable and evil, and while all matter and flesh was inherently evil, contradicting God's statement in Genesis 1:31 that everything God made was very good. The Gnostic goal was to learn the secret knowledge that would allow the inner spirit to be released from the confines of the flesh, enabling it to rejoin God in the spiritual realm. Thus, the Gnostics linked the beginning and the end, also often pictured as a snake biting at its tail, because if a person could figure out how the divine spark was infused in the flesh in the first place, he could then reverse it and then release the spirit. We find this as the basic tenet in the modern doctrine of the immortality of the soul and the widespread belief that our home is in heaven and we go to home when we die. Thus, Polycarp and members of God's family did not only have to deal with persecutions from the Romans, persecutions from the Jews, but they're battling heresies from within. Polycarp's greatest contribution to Christianity is his martyred death. It's probably one of the most documented events of antiquity. The emperors of Rome had unleashed bitter attacks against the Christians during this period, and members of the early church recorded many of the persecutions and deaths. Polycarp was arrested on the charge of being a Christian. A politically dangerous cult whose rapid growth needed to be stopped. I would like to read an excerpt from Christianity Today regarding the death of Polycarp. It is not clearly exactly why he was suddenly, at age 86, subject to arrest. Well, when he heard the Roman officials were intent on arresting him, he decided to wait for them at home. Panic-stricken friends pleaded with him to flee, so to calm them, he finally agreed to withdraw to a small estate outside of town. Roman soldiers eventually discovered Polycarp's whereabouts, and he came to his door. When his friends urged him to run, Polycarp replied, "God will be done," and let the soldiers in. He was escorted to a local proconsul, Statius Quadratus, who interrogated him in front of a crowd of curious onlookers. Polycarp seemed unfazed by his interrogation, where he carried on a witty dialogue with Quadratus until Quadratus lost his temper and threatened Polycarp. He'd be thrown to the wild beasts, he'd be burned at the stake, and so on. Polycarp just told Quadratus that while the proconsul's fires last but a little while, the fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly, he slyly added, would cannot be quenched. Polycarp concluded, "So why do you delay? Come, do what you will." At Polycarp's trial, the unbelieving Jews of Smyrna joined the pagans in condemning him to death. Eusebius writes that the Jews, being especially zealous, ran to procure fuel for the burning. As we can see, the church was facing, the church in Smyrna, incredible external persecution and internal pressures. With that understanding, let's go to Revelation 2, verse 8, where the message to Smyrna begins. Revelation 2, verse 8. States in the church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and last who died and came to life. Notice how Christ addressed the church. He says the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, this is not the same reference as made in chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, where Christ says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Here, commentators note the strongest sense of assurance that can be expressed in the Greek language. Christ is affirming who he is to the church, and it's for a reason. Just as the church had suffered many things, persecutions, shattering raids from enemies, Christ is affirming to them that he is the one who suffered as well. He was the one who died and came back to life. The city of Smyrna suffered many disasters, either natural disasters or enemy attacks. Every time they endured what appeared to be the final blow, they came back to life. Christ here in the scriptures relates to the church by demonstrating how he had the very same thing in common with them. Just like you have suffered, I have suffered. Just as your city has suffered and came back to life, I was also dead and came back to life. Christ's introductory statement here to the Smyrnans, and indeed to all of us, is, I can relate. I have been there. Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. We'll be dissecting this scripture into three parts. A, God knew their tribulation. B, that though they lived in physical poverty, they were rich. And C, they were being slandered. Within the scripture, one key word we need to examine is the word know. God says, I know. What Christ is saying, I know all about it. I know what you are going through. I know the things you are suffering. I know the persecution you have seen. I know the trials you have faced. I know the hardships you have endured. I have seen everything you've been put through, and nothing has escaped me. What does Christ know? Notice in verse 9, I know your tribulation. And the word here, tribulation, is thlipsis, which is relative to two Greek words, thilbo and tribos. Thilbo means to crowd, and tribos means to wear a rut into the ground. And so thus, as traffic wears a rut into dirt, the tribulation that Smyrna endured was continual, one right after another. In a stronger sense, it's the same meaning as a continual wearing, forming a rut, and it means a crowding. It was intense, the wearing of the people. Literally, it means the pressure that crushes. God is saying to this church, I know you've been continually crushed. I realize that you suffered extraordinarily above and beyond others. I know about it. I can relate to that. You see, I have suffered already. I know. I understand. The reality is that God's people have always faced trials and persecutions. It comes with the walking of the way. Turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, it states, you, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them has the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. But we are not alone in our trials. We have God. And as Mr. Brown mentioned earlier, we have each other as members of God's family to encourage and comfort us, each other, along the way. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. It states in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have been comforted by God. We are to comfort one another as God has comforted us. In our walk, there are going to be times when we have trials and burdens, pressures and sufferings, and at times they come, and they seem to come one after another. And there will be times when it becomes so unbearable, we do not think we'll be able to bear with it. There will be times it will be just easy to throw up our hands and quit. But realize this very fact, as it states, God states in his message to Smyrna, he knows all about it. None of our sufferings have gone unnoticed. Nothing has escaped his watchful eye. He knows, and not only more than that, he's already gone through it. I know, and I can relate, he states. And as we see in 2 Corinthians 1, the comfort we are provided, we are to do it, comfort each other. Notice in verse 9 of Revelation, I know your tribulation and poverty. And the word poverty here is the Greek word pochos, which means having nothing at all. Here's the dichotomy. Imagine this, Smyrna, an incredibly wealthy city. And even when it experienced attacks and natural disasters, it rose better than before. But God's people suffered in that incredible wealth. Can we imagine if we had small children in that city and our children go without? And their children seeing the parents ridiculed because they didn't have the certificate. They probably couldn't get jobs. They suffered. And God knew all about it. What does Christ say? Christ says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. You may not have the things that hold value of this world, but you have the things that count for God. The church had an incredible spiritual richness. The church in Smyrna can be contrasted with one of the other seven churches. Look in chapter 3, verse 17. This is an address to the church in Laodicea. And Christ says to them, chapter 3, verse 17, for you say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and the white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and the salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Note what God says to the church in Laodicea. You have all these possessions, and they mean nothing to me. Riches of this world do not indicate your wealth. These are all perishable things. You need your eyes healed so you can see what I count as important. In contrast, back to verse 9, God calls the church in Smyrna rich, even though they lived in abject poverty. Thus, with this verse, we could see that God knew their tribulation, knew their poverty. In addition, he knew those who opposed him. As it says at the end of verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of they that say they are Jews, but are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. These were a group of people opposed to the church. The best reference for what we can see as an indication of these people at the early stages of the church can be found in Acts 13, verse 45. Acts 13, verse 45. Acts 13, verse 45. But when the Jews, it states in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now, going back to Revelation 2, verse 9, the Expositor's Bible commentary makes the following statement. Troubles arose from the Jewish community. Certain Jews, not all of them, used malicious untruths or slander to incite persecution to the impoverished saints in Smyrna. They say they are Jews but are not, shows that though these men claimed to be descendants of Abraham, they were not his true descendants because they did not have the faith in Christ, the seed of Abraham. They were these unbelieving and hostile Jews probably viewed the Jewish Christians at Smyrna as heretics of the worst sort, deserving ridicule and rejection. But are the synagogue of Satan reveals for the first time in Revelation the ultimate source of the persecution of God's family? Satan. However, as we read the scripture in our day and time, commentators have alluded the meaning of the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews or not are more in line with those who claim to be religious but are deceived and not of God. Turn to Titus 1, verse 15. Titus 1, verse 15. It states in Titus 1, verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by the actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good." Let's go back to Revelation 2, now in verse 10. It states, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The first thing he told the Smyrnans was not to fear. That is a command in a negative sense. A command like this is designed to override the negative that's involved. Looking at the passage, you will see that prison was definite for some, not an option. Satan was going to cast them into prison. But this group of Jews that opposed the church, as history recounts, made numerous accusations against the church at Smyrna in reference to Rome. As a result, many were persecuted and cast into prison. And if we understand that in 1st century, 2nd century Rome, casting in prison was not a punitive function, it usually meant and usually led to execution. That's why the words here, "be faithful even to the point of death," it was the timing. The persecutions of Christians had begun under Nero, and it carried on for the next 250 years. The church suffered as a body, but the individual Christians suffered as well. Notice what else what Christ says, "that you may be tried." So there's a reason for the suffering. There's a purpose clause. You're going to suffer, but it's for the purpose of trying you. The word here in Greek is perzado, which means to test, to scrutinize. The sufferings were intended to test and scrutinize the church. But notice it was only for a time. Christ said that you'll have the tribulation for 10 days. Now, this is not a literal length of time, but a prescribed length of time. And what God is effectively saying here is, I know what you're going through. I know the things you must face. Don't be afraid of facing these things, because it's only for a period of time. Christ knows and realizes everything we must face, but it's only for a period of time. There is an end in sight. There is a coming time of peace. This physical existence will not be forever. The fact is, what God wants to assure us is very simple. No matter what we suffer, no matter how hard our troubles and trials may be, no matter how difficult the opposition, there's a very firm fact. It is not forever. And God will have the last word. Within the church of Smyrna, he said it would last for 10 days. While this is a prophetically undeterminable time for us, God says when the suffering is over, then it's over. When God says Satan must stop, it will stop. When God says the time for peace has come, it will come. Ultimately, we must never forget that during the hard and difficult times sometimes we face, that God is still on his throne and he is still in control. So what is the reward for enduring? What is the reward is the crown of life. one that will never wear out. James 1, verse 12. Please turn to James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And there are five crowns mentioned in the Bible. The incorruptible crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of life. Christ says he will give the crown of life to those who undergo severe hardship, testing, tribulation, or physical death upon his behalf. It is a reward. It's an honor bestowed by God for enduring hardship, tribulation, death, and an honor that will be acknowledged for eternity. Finally, let's go to verse 11. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Faithful members of God's family may experience the first death, some even violently, but the second death will not harm them because they will be given eternal life. This is the promise of all those who overcome. Turn to Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. In Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We can take encouragement from the message that if we are suffering, if we are going through challenges and trials, God and those of his family are here to strengthen and encourage us through those difficult and challenging times. How often do we take advantage of that? We need not mourn for the early church in Smyrna, for they will not face the second death. They will experience the joy of the resurrection, entering God's kingdom to rule as kings and priests with a crown of life, an honor bestowed for those who suffer persecution in this life. Rather than mourning for the church, early church in Smyrna, we should consider the incredible honor we have to be part of the same spiritual family of those who walked in the past and to see the example they set, an example of what is truly important in this life and the sacrifice we must be willing to go through as well to be part of something greater. We should take great comfort in the message to Smyrna. God knows. He sees us in our challenges. He sees us in our trials. And some are challenging and hard, and he sees. And he has his Spirit to comfort us. And we have each other to comfort us in this incredible journey. This is God's message to the church in Smyrna, but it is also for us today.